Take your Bible and open to Hosea chapter 11. I will admit that I spent a good bit of time on Ephesians this week at the beginning of the week and ended up with a little bit of a preconceived idea of this chapter, but it really opened up quite a bit as I studied it. It's a really good text. I hope that it benefits us. I'm sure it will if I explain it properly and the Holy Spirit takes it and applies it to your life. It'll work just like it's meant to. You recall that the first three chapters of this book were this love story between Hosea and his wife, Gomer. Odd, God told him to go take an unfaithful wife. You think, well, that's an odd thing for God to tell him to do, but there was a purpose in that. Hosea was this faithful husband, and Gomer essentially was a prostitute. And that relationship was representative of God as the faithful husband and Israel as the unfaithful wife. That was clear in those three chapters. And the next seven chapters, chapters 4 through 10, were primarily then this message of condemnation, this message of judgment. There was some grace sprinkled into those chapters, but for the most part it was, you have sinned and you must now face judgment. They were going to be evicted from the land. Beginning today in the 11th chapter, though, that sort of is behind us for the most part. From here on, it looks more to a message of God's love for His people. Specifically, Israel is what I mean by His people. That's who this is addressed to. James Montgomery Boyce writes, quote, "Beginning with this chapter and continuing to the end, a new emphasis on the sovereign and ultimately triumphant love of God can be found." End quote. The sovereign and triumphant love of God. Well, that's encouraging in a very discouraging world. Now, some have even likened this last section of this book, chapters 11 through 14, to the equivalent of chapter 3. In chapter 3, Hosea and Gomer are reunited in love, in marriage, and she is said to be faithful to him. And you're going to see in this chapter today that we see a lot of that at least prophesied here, that that's going to happen. The name of the sermon this morning is simply The True Love of God. The True Love of God. And in this passage, we get a glimpse into God's heart towards His people. A heart intent on good and not evil. Well, let's get into it. Verse 1, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols." Now, I've often heard preachers say, this has been something I've regularly heard, that God doesn't have emotions. God doesn't have emotions. One of my good friends literally got rebuked coming out of the pulpit by saying that God does have emotions. Well, I don't know where that whole idea got started that God doesn't have emotions, but it certainly is not in Scripture. God experiences love, joy, hate, grief, long-suffering, anger. All of those are emotions. There's certainly nothing wrong with saying that God experiences those things. I think the problem, though, is that we often confuse emotions like love or hate with someone who is emotional. And those aren't the same thing at all. God has emotions, but He is not emotional. In other words, God is consistent. The things He loves, He always loves. The things He hates, He always hates. The things that bring Him joy, always bring Him joy. The things that grieve Him, always grieve Him. He is consistent in His emotions. He's not emotional. But certainly God does experience those things. And theologically, the emotions that we have as humans are a reflection of us having been created in God's image. We have feelings because God has feelings. The problem is our feelings and our emotions are tainted by sin, and His aren't. That's the difference. John Piper once wrote this. By the way, this is lengthy, and I apologize, but this is worthy. Listen to this. This is rich. Quote, God's emotional life is infinitely complex beyond our ability to fully comprehend. For example, who can comprehend that the Lord hears, in one moment of time, the prayers of 10 million Christians around the world and sympathizes with each one personally and individually like a caring father? Even though among those 10 million prayers, some are brokenhearted and some are bursting with joy. How can God weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice when they are both coming to Him at the same time? In fact, are always coming to Him with no break at all. Or who can comprehend that God is angry at the sin of the world every day, and yet every day, every moment, He is rejoicing with tremendous joy because somewhere in the world a sinner is repenting? Who can comprehend that God continually burns with hot anger at the rebellion of the wicked, grieves over the unholy speech of His people, yet takes pleasure in them daily, and ceaselessly makes merry over penitent prodigals who come home? Who of us could say what complex emotions are not possible with God? All we have to do is go on here with what He has chosen to tell us in the Bible. And what He has told us is there is a sense in which He does not experience pleasure in the judgment of the wicked, and there is a sense in which He does. End quote. But God is so complex and beyond our ability to comprehend. We try to put God in a box that we can understand. We'd like God to be something that we can fathom with our finite minds. And that's why men say things like God doesn't have emotions. That's because they can't comprehend God having emotions because they're basing that on the fact that our emotions run wild. But God's don't. He is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, and everything that God experiences as far as an emotion is concerned is in that description of God. So why am I saying all of that? Because in this chapter, we get a glimpse into God's emotions in a way that few chapters give us. You'll see that as we go. You can almost feel God's grief over Israel's rebellion in this first couple of verses. So when Israel wasn't a nation, God called them. He loved them. When Israel was a child, I loved them. Him. There's nothing, by the way, in Israel that drew God to them. He just loved them. That's all the text says. That's all we need. That's enough. God loved them because He did. Now, God likens Himself in this section to a faithful, loving father who is raising an unfaithful, rebellious child. Out of Egypt, I called my son. You know the story of the Exodus. You know that God called His son, which, by the way, that's the same language of Exodus 4, where Israel is called the firstborn son of God. And Moses is to go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my son go that he may serve me." That's rare language, by the way, in the Scripture. Israel is not often called the Son of God, but He is in just a few places. Here He is. The mighty hand of God was put forth, and He, in a miraculous way, drew them out of Egypt. And yet, the more they were called, the more they went away. The more of a father God was to them, the more rebellious they became. You can feel the love that God has for them and the disappointment, if you want to use that word. The more prophets God sent to them, the more rebellious they became. Nothing could stop them from sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. They were intent on it. Verse 3. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. That you see that fatherly language here. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, yet they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. You see the fatherly language. And there's a few things in this world that will break your heart more than raising a child, teaching a child, and then have them turn around and walk away from everything that you've instilled in them. And yet that is exactly what God is expressing here. That's what Israel, God's son in this picture, that's exactly what Israel did. God says He taught Ephraim, that's just the northern kingdom, Israel, He taught them to walk. He nurtured them from the womb. God took them up by their arms like a parent raises up a child and helps him. But they didn't know that he healed. You can feel the emotion just in these words. God cares. And when we imply that He doesn't care, that He's emotionless, we're just missing something in this text. God led them with cords of kindness and with bands of love. He didn't drive them like a taskmaster drives a slave. That's not it. He drew them. He led them. And then God became to them as one who eases the yoke of their jaws. They were in bondage in Egypt. He eased the yoke of their jaws. And then like a father would do to a child, He bent down to them and fed them. You see, God is the faithful Father. And they are the unfaithful, rebellious son. Verse 5 then says, they shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, He shall not raise them up at all. So Israel was a continually disobedient people. In spite of the fact that God continually sent them prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet and so on. And every prophet told them the truth. Every prophet God sent told them the truth. You're going to be judged if you don't repent. God was extremely long-suffering to Israel. Hundreds and hundreds of years of unfaithfulness went by. But there is a cutoff when you will not bow the knee to God. And so now God's long-suffering has come to an end, and they are going to be chastened. So God brought them out of Egypt with a mighty arm, out of captivity, and now they were about to return right back to captivity. Not to Egypt. This time they are going to Assyria. Notice it says, Assyria shall be their king. Now about 100 years after this time, the southern kingdom, Judah, is going to go into Babylon, into captivity. That's not what this is talking about. This is the northern kingdom, Israel or Ephraim. We are really used to talking about the Babylonian captivity because of books like Daniel, which we all love and enjoy. It has Daniel in the lion's den, three Hebrew children, you know, all of those stories that we love. And we talk about the Babylonian captivity, but the northern kingdom didn't go into Babylon except for the stragglers that made their way south. They primarily went into Assyria. And why are they going to be taken captive? Clearly, because they have refused to turn to me. They've had centuries of chances, centuries of God's long-suffering, but now the time was up. Look, you can run from God, you can shake your fist at God, but at some point you will face God. That's what's happening here. Destruction was coming through the hands of the Assyrians, nationwide destruction of their cities, even those that had walls around. Why? Because of their own counsels. They had God's counsels. They had the Word of God. They had the Mosaic Code. They had the prophets, at least some of them. The Old Testament wasn't complete yet at this time. But they had God's Word. They had God's counsels. But they turned from it and they followed their own way. By the way, let this be a warning to us. The Bible is our rule. What we like may not be what thus says the Lord. We don't follow a system. We follow Scripture. Now, of the northern kingdom, notice what he says here. My people are bent on turning away from me. The NIV renders this. My people are determined to turn away from this. This is not an accidental sin. This is not that they did something they didn't realize was sin. They were determined to turn against God. And they did. And this wasn't a temporary sin. They had not repented. They'd had centuries and centuries of opportunities to repent. And they refused. They had been warned and warned, and they continued in their rebellious ways in spite of all the warnings that God sent to them. And now, they may continue to call out to God, but it wasn't from the heart. Listen, the northern kingdom worshiped Baal, Ashtaroth, Molech, you name it. And they may pray to God too. That's not good enough. God is the only true and living God. It is God and every other pagan god. You cannot bow down to Baal and then pray to God at the same time. You can't offer your child as a sacrifice to Molech and then pray to Yahweh too. God did not acknowledge them calling out. He says here, He shall not raise them up at all. They will go into captivity. But that's not the end of the story. Captivity was coming, but that is not the end of the story. Notice verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. That's rich. Now, if you're still uncomfortable with the idea of God having emotions, you may want to check out for just a few minutes. You can't miss it here. It's clear. It's obvious. Charles Feinberg writes, quote, "This verse has been said to be the greatest passage in the book. It may vie for that honor. He finds it impossible to give them up, though they have revolted against him. His love is now in the form of compassion, because in their unworthiness they need his love all the more. He could not bring himself to the place where he would cast them off wholly." End quote. Holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, not H-O-L-L-Y. Listen to what God says. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. This is at the thought of giving Israel up to the Assyrians for judgment. God says, my heart recoils. My compassion grows warm and tender. He says, I am not going to execute my burning anger. I will not destroy Ephraim. I am God and not a man. I am the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They were going into captivity, but there would still be mercy, even in judgment. God is not going to wipe Israel out. That's clear. By the way, Admah and Zeboim, these cities that are mentioned here, they were cities of the plain around Sodom and Gomorrah, and they were destroyed when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. And the Lord is simply saying, I wiped those cities out, but I'm not wiping Israel out. I love them too much. Israel is not going to receive the same treatment. Verse 10. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return to their homes, declares the Lord. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. This is a promise of restoration. They are going into Assyria, but then God says, but I'm not going to destroy them. There will be mercy and judgment. And then He says, He will roar like a lion. Now, you know, when we think of a lion roaring, we think of a lion roaring out in anger. But that's not what this is about at all. That's not the point. God is going to roar like a lion when He beckons, when He calls His lions to Him. God is going to roar like a lion and call them to Him. And notice the response. They shall come. It could end there. They shall come. When God calls them, they're coming. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from the land of Assyria. This is restoration, folks. Spiritually, yes. But it's also physical restoration in the land. Israel is promised that they will occupy their land. God is coming to their homes. He is not through with Israel. Now, the Hebrew Bible actually makes this last verse, verse 12, the first verse of chapter 12. And you know, it doesn't really fit this text. I don't know who's got it next, probably Brian. So he may jump back over here to talk about this for a second. Really, the last verse goes with the first verse of the next chapter. And because I'm preaching twice today, I'm going to let him handle the bulk of that work. But the point is simple. Judah, at least to this point, has not sinned as grievously as Israel has. She will. And that's why I said earlier, she will be taken into Babylon. But at this point, she has not. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God. I mean, the Davidic dynasty is still on the throne in Judah. In the northern kingdom, they had rejected the Davidic dynasty centuries ago. Centuries ago. So, you say, man, he flew through that. Well, if you ever watch college football game day, sort of like Lee Corso says, not so fast, my friend. I'm not through. This chapter actually raises several questions. I don't know, you may have caught some of them as we worked through this chapter. There's a number of questions that come to mind. One of them is raised in the very first verse. But I want to come back to that one at the end. There are actually three points that need addressing. First, this is the easiest point. Verse 5 says, They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them of their own counsels. Now, this is destruction. This is the cities being wiped out. This is mass destruction. So the question is, who's going to be saved? I mean, we finished the chapter. There's restoration. Clearly, some Jews are going to be saved. Who is it? Most of the nation has been idolaters. However, there's always been in Israel a believing remnant. Always. And that those are those who are going to be saved. They are those who have not apostatized. Now here's what's interesting. In Romans chapter 11, Paul actually speaks of a remnant. Now let me explain. We're hundreds of years before Jesus in this passage in Hosea. 700 years or so before Jesus comes. Paul is writing after Jesus comes, has his ministry, he's crucified, laid in the ground, rises from the dead, spends 40 days in ministry with the disciples, ascends into heaven, and then a few decades have occurred when Paul is writing Romans. So a lot has happened between Hosea and Romans. Here's what Paul says, Romans 11. I ask then, has God rejected His people? He's talking about Israel contextually. By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? Here's what God said to Elijah. Quote, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal, so too at this present time, that's still our time, by the way, that's this age, so too at this present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. So just as God had preserved a believing remnant of Jews in Hosea's day, so He has also preserved a remnant of Jews in our day. That's what Paul is talking about. So too at this present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. This is why Hosea's promise of a national restoration of Israel is sure. Because God has preserved a remnant even in the middle of captivity. Obviously, when they went into captivity in Babylon, Daniel was part of the remnant. But there's always been a remnant. So that's easy enough. Who's going to be preserved? A believing remnant. Question two. This one's a little bit more difficult. Verse 8, Hosea chapter 11. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? And this is right on the heels of God saying they were going into captivity in Assyria. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Adma? How can I treat you like Zebulun? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. And we have this picture of God in our day, and where God is all love and no wrath. He's all mercy and no judgment. Well, that's just not a true biblical picture of God. I mean, the God of the Old Testament is the same God that we serve today. So God has just announced judgment on Israel. The Assyrians are coming to take them captive. And then God says, I'm not going to execute my burning anger. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I'm not going to destroy Ephraim. This is mercy. This is them not getting what they deserve to get. This is mercy. This is God being a forgiving God. He is willing to forgive, and He will do so, even though they don't deserve any of it. But listen, I may forgive Wendy for something, and she may forgive me for something, but all we can do is lift up the rug, sweep it under the rug, and go on. I'm not going to make her sacrifice her kid for me. Right? There's all we can do is forgive and forget. That's it. We don't have an answer that we can require. But notice God's reason for forgiving their sin here is the opposite of what we might expect. Here's His reason. For I am God and not a man. The Holy One in your midst until I come in wrath. Excuse me. The Holy One in your midst and I will not come in wrath. Now understand, God cannot just let sin slide. He can't. Because He's God and not a man. He is holy and righteous and just. And if sin just slides and nobody pays for it, then God is unjust and unrighteous and unholy. So He can't just let it slide. And yet the very reason He offers for not punishing Israel with what they deserve is that He is God and not a man. How do we make that jive? There is only one answer to that question. And His name is Jesus. There is no other answer. Jesus is the Savior of Israel. He is the Savior of His people. And specifically, in this context, I'm referring to the nation. Clearly, her King, Jesus, the Messiah, is connected to forgiveness. So God is not just sweeping their sin under the rug, not at all. All of their sin is going to be paid for, and He's going to forgive them because Jesus is coming to pay for their sin. Well, that's not too terribly hard to arrive at that. That then makes sense. We see Jesus in this passage. He has to be there. So, that brings us to the third question that is often raised in this chapter, and this one's a little bit more difficult. If you brought a thinking cap, put it on. If you didn't, just try. So, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. That seems clear enough. God brought Egypt out of, brought Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus. You can read about that in the book of Exodus. But Matthew quotes this verse. And he's not talking about Israel coming out of Egypt. Matthew actually quotes this verse in Matthew chapter 2. And he connects it with Mary and Joseph fleeing Egypt to escape Herod's murder of all the Jewish children back when Jesus was a young child. Here's what Matthew writes. Matthew 2:14. And he, Joseph, rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. End quote. It's interesting. Hosea is clearly talking about Israel coming out of Egypt. Matthew is using this to talk about Jesus coming out of Egypt. Raises several questions. The first question that's sometimes raised, does Matthew then use Hosea out of context? No. Impossible. God inspired the Bible. And God never contradicts Himself. That is not a possibility. New Testament writers did not use the Old Testament out of context. Hosea is inspired and Matthew are, they're equally inspired. So, second question. Do our amillennial friends, those who believe Israel is gone, there's not going to be a kingdom, Jesus is never going to physically sit on David's throne, do they have an argument here in saying that Matthew is showing us another way to interpret Scripture? That's what they would say. This is one of their main verses. Matthew 2, they would say, well, see, Jesus is the new Israel. There's no Israel anymore. Now Jesus is the new Israel. And so Matthew is showing us that you can take passages that are about Israel and change them and make them all about Jesus. That's how they get over the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of passages in the Old Testament, like, for instance, Hosea 11, which talks about the restoration of Israel. Is that what's going on here? No. And by the way, even if that were true, and it's not true, but even if that were true, that Matthew is allegorically interpreting something, not using the literal interpretation. Matthew is inspired. You aren't. So you don't get to just take the Bible and make it say whatever you want it to say to fit your system and then act like we're as inspired as Matthew. That's not the case. I don't believe that's what Matthew's doing at all. But I'm just saying, even if it is, you don't have the right to do that. And by the way, it would be quite odd for Matthew to quote a passage, a chapter, which is so clearly talking about the restoration of Israel and misuse it to talk only about Christ. Our amillennial friends are just wrong on their interpretation of Matthew 2. Listen, there is a connection between a king and his kingdom. You can't be a king if you don't reign over anybody. That'd be like having a president that had nobody voting for him, nobody that was subject to him. It makes no sense. I could call myself the president of the United States, but that doesn't carry any water. Jesus is a king, and he is going to reign over Israel. You cannot separate the king from his kingdom. That's why we dealt with verses 8 and 9 first. I need you to see Jesus in that. Look at Numbers chapter 23. Let me show you something. We have a tendency, I've told you this before, we have a tendency to think that the prophets didn't know a lot. That they were just like a hollow log and the Word of God just went through them and out of them and they didn't understand anything. That's just not true. The prophets were scholars. And Hosea is no exception. He's a scholar. Matthew was taught by Jesus. I mean, he is a scholar. Now, Balaam was a false prophet. That is clear. If you're interested in that, all you need to do is go back and listen to a few Wednesday night services ago. We talked about Balaam in our study of 2 Peter, but I'm not going to go back into that. He was a false prophet. Nevertheless, God chose to speak prophecy through this man a few times. True prophecy. He also spoke through a donkey in this same instance. I mean, not as though the donkey was actually a prophet, but he spoke the truth. For sake of time, I just want to read a couple of passages. Numbers 23:22. Here is one of those prophecies that Balaam uttered by God's sovereignty. God brings them out of Egypt and is for them like the horns of a wild ox. You don't have to wonder who that's talking about. That's clearly talking about Israel. He brought them out of Egypt. He has been to them as one who is able to do what His people need. So Israel has been brought out of Egypt just like Hosea said, right? Flip the page. Or at least, my Bible, I need to flip the page. Next chapter. Another prophecy that he gives. Chapter 24, verse 7. Water shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king, God's king, who is that? It's Jesus. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. There's no question we're talking about the king here, right? God brings him out of Egypt. Who? The king. God brings the king out of Egypt and is for him like the horns of the wild ox. So in chapter 23, God brings his people Israel out of Egypt. In chapter 24, God brings the king out of Egypt. You simply cannot separate the king from the kingdom. Now, I say all that to say this. When Matthew quoted that verse, Matthew knew the Old Testament. And he knew of the connection between the king and the kingdom. And he knew of the connection between God's Son and God's King, Psalm 2. He understood that. There is a correlation between Israel, called my son, and Jesus, who is God's only begotten son. Here's what Michael Vlock says, quote, "The fact that both have an experience of being called out of Egypt is no coincidence." Amen. There are no coincidences with God. "But a divinely intended correspondence. This is an indicator Jesus is the one who can save and restore Israel." End quote. What is Hosea looking to? A second Exodus. Jeremiah speaks of a second Exodus. He speaks of an Exodus in which they'll stop talking about the first Exodus and they'll begin talking about how God has saved them from all the nations that He has scattered them to. Jeremiah speaks of that. Hosea is talking about a second Exodus. How is God going to forgive their sin? Through the king, through His son. There is a correspondence. Listen, by Matthew quoting Hosea, Matthew is acknowledging that it is through God's Son that Israel can be restored. Abner Chow, in speaking of this connection, says, quote, "A new Exodus will come, spearheaded by a new David, God's Son," end quote. Matthew isn't taking the verse out of context. Matthew is connecting Jesus with the salvation of Israel. That then requires that Israel is going to be restored just like Hosea declared. It's actually pretty rich when you think about it. So let me quickly just close up the sermon by making a few points. First, God is faithful to His covenants. And so we can trust in His promises. He has promised Israel, and He will do as He has promised. Secondly, God does not merely overlook sin. He didn't with Israel, and He won't with us. Our God is a thrice holy God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He cannot rightly overlook sin, but sin against God is quenched in Jesus. And so, we trust Him for eternal life. There's nothing we can do. I pray today that you are trusting in the finished work of Christ. Because that's their only hope here in Hosea 11, and that's your only hope today.